So as we get going this morning, I quite seriously need to ask a favor of you. We, if you don't know, take our offering at the end of the service. And today, as we continue in our study of some of the direct commands of Jesus, we're dealing with some of Jesus' teaching on money. And so what I would really appreciate, quite seriously, I'm asking this of you, is if you would go ahead and set aside whatever you're planning to give today, and then put your wallet and everything away. I'm quite serious about this because I want to make sure that you make that decision now so that we can both relax somewhat, knowing that my intention is in no way to coerce or to manipulate you. And so seriously, if you could take just a moment to do that, that would set me at ease a bit so we all know that that's clear. And as you're doing that, if you would take your Bibles, I would encourage you to begin turning towards Matthew chapter 6. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, there is probably one in the pew in front of you. If not, the person next to you will probably be willing to share. But as you're turning to Matthew chapter 6, I feel like we really need to begin this conversation this morning with wrestling with a couple questions. One of those questions is this. When we come to faith in Jesus, do we understand that moment in a sense as though we're crossing a finish line? We like to use the term born again in the church quite a bit. It's a good term. Jesus used it. It's actually born from on high. But in that moment of faith's birth, are we finished? Is the work done? Is that how we understand our relationship? Or conversely, is something just beginning? Is it a beginning point of transformation? Perhaps another way of approaching this question from a different vantage point is this. Is the good news of Jesus mostly about a future reality? The afterlife, heaven? Or is it just as much about this present moment and the life that you and I are living right now? I think these are really important questions for us to grapple with right up front. I think they're far more powerful questions than perhaps even we realize, because the manner in which we answer them has a tremendous impact on our picture or vision of what it means to follow Jesus in this life. And the way that we would answer that question actually sort of forms the lens through which we understand much of his teaching. To play this out, if I believe that in a sense the deal is done, that my faith is mostly about a life that is yet to come, I will respond differently to Jesus' teaching than if I'm living from a belief that while my salvation is secure in Christ, yes, my spirit has been made alive to God because of Christ, and I do have this incredible future ahead. But the good news, the life that Jesus has invited you and me into, is also very much about here and now, and God's intention is to transform me into the likeness of Jesus. That in fact, just as much as the work is finished in my salvation, the work is also only beginning in my transformation. Then I understand Jesus' teachings aren't about earning God's love, that's already done. But rather, they're about how to live this new transformed life into which Jesus invites us as his followers. I want to say that up front, because if we don't understand that, either it takes all the power away from Jesus' teaching and we just figure it doesn't matter, or we approach Jesus' teaching when it's hard as though it's this means by which we earn God's love if we do good enough. When in fact, what Jesus is teaching is how to live a completely different type of life into which he's called us. These are critical questions, and they speak really to our vision of Jesus and his role in our lives. Because if I believe that it's just all done, or I'm convinced that the gospel is really just about the future, then I'll be inclined to approach the weight of Jesus' teaching very differently than if I have a vision of Jesus and his kingdom that also places importance and value on right now, today, even this very moment. So we're coming to this subject of money this morning. And I come to it, I just want to be very clear, lay my cards on the table, that I come to this teaching with a few assumptions that are important. I believe that we are called, each one of us, not just to be converts to a system of belief, but rather we're called to be disciples, that is, those who are followers of Jesus, students, learners. You could use the word apprentices of Jesus. We're committed to come under the authority of his teaching. We're in this process of being transformed by God to look more and more like Jesus every single day. This is precisely what I believe we're called into in Christ Jesus. I want to put those cards right on the table. And I want to make sure we don't misunderstand. When we come to faith in Christ, the work of salvation is complete. Christ paid the penalty of our sin on the cross. That's why we can approach God with freedom, with joy, because we're not in fear. We're not trying to earn anything any longer. That work is complete, and yet it's very clear that God has begun a work in us that's really going to carry on to eternity. By God's grace and power, we are being transformed in such a way that we are learning to live our lives as Jesus would live them if he were me or you. A friend this week shared that as the definition of discipleship. It's learning to live my life the way that Jesus would live it if he were me. It's a great definition. A follower or disciple of Jesus is an apprentice of Jesus, learning to live their life as Jesus would live it if he were them. Now, these are really critical assumptions to lay out before we dive into money, because I want to be clear that I don't at all believe Jesus is teaching on money just to give us a set of religious regulations or requirements, or again, a means to earn his love or more of his love. Jesus is, in fact, teaching us how to live our lives in a way that reflects and reveals his kingdom. All right? So if you have Matthew chapter 6, open in front of you, I want to read with this in mind, verses 19 through 21. These may be familiar words to you, but there's some commands of Jesus in here. Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Essentially, Jesus is saying there are two options, two locations, two storage units that we could choose to store our treasure in. This really speaks to accumulating, to the seeking after of things, this idea of treasure. And one of those two locations won't last, and the other is permanent. There is a very clear command here in Jesus' teaching that we are, in fact, to lay up treasures in heaven. Sometimes I think we only hear the negative, don't store treasures in heaven, but there's actually a command that we are to store up treasure, don't store treasure on earth, but we're to store up treasure in heaven. This is a command of Jesus, and in fact, it's a command that echoes in many of his other teachings about money. Now, interestingly, in the same breath, Jesus is going to speak of two other very closely intertwined realities with this teaching on treasure. If you'll notice, reading on in verses 22 and 23, Jesus, in the same breath, goes on to say, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" What does the eye as a lamp of the body have to do with treasure? I think Jesus is really speaking to the vision that we have for our lives, the things that capture our focus, our attention, that captivate us, that impacts the way in which we live. How many of us have seen some new really cool thing come out, whether that's a piece of technology or a new car, or for me, some land around Glacier National Park, or, and our eyes get on it, right? And it can start to like really suck us in and grab our affection, our attention. There's this reality that what our eyes are fixed on has a tremendous difference. Our vision affects us. And as we consider our view of our resources, our finances, our stuff, we must address, because Jesus does it, the vision of our life and what is actually important and where we're working to store things is connected to our treasure. Bad vision leads to bad realities, but healthy vision leads to something beautiful. Notice the next verse, because Jesus continues. He says, No one can serve two masters. For he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. Now, it's interesting that Jesus doesn't say you can't serve God and Satan, or you can't serve God in this world. He says you can't serve God and money. Now, if we were to read on, and we had time to read essentially everything Jesus taught in the Gospels, we would find this morning that Jesus continually contrasts this idea of kingdoms. One of Jesus' favorite subjects to teach on is what he refers as the kingdom of heaven. In fact, he announces it, he inaugurates it, he begins it. He's the king of it. That's the idea of the Messiah, the Christ. And he speaks at great length about the kingdom of heaven, and he invites us to become, in a sense, citizens of this new kingdom, people who live under a different authority, a different system, a different vision for the world. And Jesus will also, conversely, speak about the kingdom of this world. There's this other kingdom in which we operate, apart from the reign and rule of Jesus. And ultimately, when we operate in that kingdom, it feels like a kingdom of self. When Jesus isn't the authority, ultimately, we sort of assume we're the authority. At least it can feel that way. When we think about this idea of kingdoms, kingdom is really about authority. A kingdom is about authority. In God's kingdom, the one Jesus inaugurates, which amazingly works through love rather than coercion or manipulation or sound bites or attacks like we're used to. That's how God's kingdom works. But a kingdom is about authority and about who has it. And when we fail to see ourselves as disciples who follow the lead of Jesus as citizens under his authority, people pursuing to live in this new reality of God's kingdom, seeking to be transformed in his likeness, the other alternative is that we end up essentially living under the authority of ourself. You might, in fact, say that in a way you and I have a kingdom. We have a place where we exert authority. And I'd love to demonstrate this. Can I see your purse? Can I see? So do you mind if I just start going through this? Can I just set everything out for everybody to see? Would that be a little uncomfortable? Because this is your stuff, right? Is your cell phone in here? Could I just start reading your emails out loud? That would make you uncomfortable, right? And we have passwords on these things for a reason, right? And would you be uncomfortable if you lost this? Would that create stress in your life? These actually are items that demonstrate where we think we have authority, right? These are part of the kingdom that we build, right, that we live in. Yesterday at the airport, on the way home, I made this critical error of not listening to my wife, who very clearly told me she had my phone, went into the bathroom to change in the airport, which is this wonderful experience, right? You're really tight. And came back out and went to get my boarding pass on my phone and realized my phone's not on me. And the stress level, if you've experienced this, right, it goes like straight up because my whole life kind of exists on that thing. It's because we believe we have this authority, this kingdom, in a sense, in which we live. And when that gets bumped into, or we perceive it getting bumped into, oftentimes we respond poorly, right? That's because we have this battle of alternate kingdoms, in a sense. When Jesus says we can't serve two masters, I want to suggest to us that the alternative to serving God is perceived as serving this, right? And I wish there was some 20s in here, but it's like a couple ones. That's all I got. Seems to be the story of my life. Money is one of the greatest representations of the arena in which we have authority. Have you thought about that? Money, whether you have a whole lot, which nobody seems to believe they do, no matter how much they have, or you're struggling to get more, money represents the arena in which you have the most authority probably in this life. And it's really nothing more than the currency of the kingdom of self, oftentimes, because it's a thing over which we have authority. Money is one of our greatest arenas of authority. This is why I believe over one-third of Jesus' parables Over a third, think about that, deal with money. In fact, it's been said that roughly 1 in 10 verses in the New Testament deal with money. Money was, without argument, one of Jesus' favorite topics to teach on. I think it's because money is one of, if not the primary arena in our lives where we exert authority. And so we must face the reality that we can either serve God or we can serve this alternative master, this different master, which is ultimately ourselves. Because this is the arena of our authority. That's why it's so critical when Jesus talks about money again and again and again. He's speaking really to the authority that we're serving, the kingdom to which we're serving. That's why he sets up, no one can serve two masters. You can't both serve God and serve money. Which kingdom are we seeking to advance? That's a lot to chew on, isn't it? I mean, that's a lot to chew on, to think about. I don't know if you've thought of that in that term, that when I spend this, when I choose to give it away, when I choose to save it, whatever decisions I'm making, this is the arena in which I exert authority. It mostly boils down to this, how I spend my time, and how I treat other people. With that framework, let's again hear Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 6. And by intention, I'm going to put this on the screen and read it rather slowly. And I would invite you, as I do so, to simply listen with ears to hear what Jesus would have to say to you this morning. Let me read this to us again. Matthew chapter 6, beginning 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now on your bulletin, if you didn't notice, or you're maybe visiting with us this morning, there are some questions that may be helpful for you. I also would just encourage you, when we do take our offering at the end, the one thing you can sort of change in whatever decision you made earlier is, if you have questions or feedback or ways that we can pray for you, you can tear this off and put this in, and that's a great way for us to interact. I'd love your feedback. But this question arises from Jesus' words, which is simply this: what lives very closely to my treasure, according to Jesus? You can just say it out loud. What lives close to your treasure? What's that? Your heart. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Some of you know the story. We bought a new car one time. 2009, it was an interesting turn of events. We still drive it out there. It's got some dents all over it. We bought a Camry. It was, other than a house, the most significant purchase our family had ever made monetarily. And like, it's a new car, right? Like, pretty cool feeling driving a new car. We had the car for a couple days. We came down to see my parents. Charlie was 3 at the time. And some of you know the story. I have no idea what was going on in his head. But he went out in the cul-de-sac and picked up a rock and threw it at our brand new car. And put a ding in. And I was not happy. Why was I not happy? Because where your treasure is, your heart is also. Right? We've all experienced this reality. That when we lose something that's valuable, there's a heart response to that. Or when we feel something that's of value to us, that's a treasure to us, is in danger, our heart jumps and we'll do what we can to protect it. Where your heart is, or where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Perhaps this reality, this single reality, is largely behind the frequency with which Jesus taught on money. This reality that our treasure is linked to our heart. Where we store treasure, like it or not, reveals a lot about our hearts. Money is powerful because it is the primary means that you and I have to believe. And let me define believe for you. Believe is to act as though something is true. It isn't just a thought. To believe is to act as though something is true. So money is one of the most powerful means we have to believe that we are, to act as though it's true, that we're part of God's kingdom. To believe, to act as though it's true, that we're under the authority of Jesus. To believe, to act as though it's true, that we're called to and can look more like Jesus in the living of our lives. To believe that God desires to involve us and to participate with us in the advancement of his kingdom. Money is powerful, not only because it's the arena in which we exert authority, but it's one of the primary means we have to live as though we are under the authority of Jesus in God's kingdom. Money or treasure as well as tied to our hearts. Here, Jesus' words again, this is 19 through 21. I want this to soak in this morning for all of us. Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where we store our treasure, these words hurt to say, by the way. So if these sting you, they sting me just as much. Where we store our treasure speaks to what we value and who we worship. Where we store our treasure speaks to what we value and who we worship. In fact, I put this question on your bulletin. Again, not this. The intention, let me be clear, is not for this to be guilt, but to understand that there's this amazing life we're invited into that can look different. And it's very exciting to have a vision for that. But here's the question. Currently, what does my treasure speak of what I value and who I worship? What does my treasure speak of what I value and who I worship? And in that same thought, where would I like my heart to be? What would I like that to look like? If I was to take a fresh step in living in God's kingdom and coming under the authority of Jesus and having my heart closely aligned with Jesus, what might change there? What would I like that to be looking like? And maybe phrase it this way, as I consider what my treasure speaks of what I value and who I worship, what might Jesus be inviting me into? What might Jesus be inviting you into? So a necessary question for us to ask as we consider this passage is what does it look like to store treasure in heaven, right? That's kind of an abstract idea. If I go to Selco, they don't ask, do you want that in your checking account or your heaven account, right? It's unclear. What does it look like to store treasure in heaven? I want to focus on two words. The first is this generosity. Generously giving to the real needs of others in response to God's love for us. That idea of generosity, I think, is closely tied to the concept of grace, of receiving something that was undeserved, a gift that we could never repay. We respond to God's grace by living generously to others. And so part of, at the heart of treasure in heaven is expressing generosity in response to God's love for us and in God's leading. Let me give you some examples currently of what that could look like and looks like for some folks I know. One is Eugene Mission had this fire, right? Maybe you heard their whole kitchen went up, and they've had great need, and they continue to have great need in other areas. And some choose to just generously give to caring for the broken, the overlooked, the hurting, some the abandoned, the wrecked folks in our community by giving to Eugene. That's one thing people do. There's this neat movement happening with a whole bunch of local churches. Emily's aware of a lot of this with her work with CAFA, but it's this Every Child movement. We have all these foster kids in our community that have no home, that have no family to care for them, and the statistics of what happens to a kid when they go into the system are really disturbing. And so all of these followers of Jesus in our community have been organizing and coming together to where believers, one family might open their home to actually be the foster family, and then all these other families come around them to provide respite care, to provide resources, to provide all these things so they can, in different ways in their generosity, come together and serve these broken kids in our community and love them and change the outcome of their lives. I think that looks like treasure in heaven, by the way. We've been a part of a church, as a church, of various opportunities to serve food to local kids who don't have food, to bring people alongside of us in that service to be able to share the hope of Jesus with them. That looks very much like treasure in heaven. If we have disasters and various horrible things happen and requests for help of those who just have wrecked lives, when we step into those places, I believe that looks like treasure in heaven. When I was a youth pastor, I was really humbled. I had middle school students who got behind this campaign called Loose Change to Loosen Chains, and they would, do you remember this? We had these cups that had, you know, the little logo on it, and they would collect change and bring it together so that we could send it off and purchase the freedom of kids who were in indentured servitude. So for like 50 or 75 bucks, our kids could literally purchase the freedom of a child in a third world country somewhere who was a slave as a result of their parents' choices oftentimes. I think that looks like treasure in heaven. Jesus in Matthew 25, when he speaks, really answering some questions of the disciples about what was going to come, he speaks of sort of this final picture of judging the world. There's these two groups separated, and the one who's blessed, Jesus speaks of how they gave food to the hungry, they gave water to the thirsty, they cared for the naked and clothed them, they visited those who were sick and in prison, and Jesus says again and again, when you did this for the least of these, you did this to me. As I was talking this message through this week with Reed and talking, what does it look like to take steps? I love the way Reed phrased, you know, we look at what tears at our heart oftentimes. There are injustices that each of us have this emotional response to, and I think oftentimes that's God-given. I have friends who, like the one thing they're so passionate about is ending sex trafficking, right? And so they throw themselves into that. I have other friends that the one thing they're passionate about is foster kids, and other friends that the one thing they're passionate about is a certain group of people in another country. I think oftentimes God puts those tearing of our hearts over injustice realities in us to prompt us to respond. In that conversation, hopefully I can put Jody on the spot, but Reed was sharing that Jody's really good at couponing. Is there anyone else who's good at that here who like does that? Like, it's a hobby of hers, right? Like, I find this really fascinating as Reed was sort of explaining. She'll go get like 20 of something for like a few cents by stacking all these coupons. And then you have 20 of something and you can't really use 20 of it. So now you have like a whole bunch you can give away. I think it's a really neat picture that God gives us gifts, right? Each of us have unique abilities and gifts. And we can use those to express generosity to others in the name of Christ. So we live generously. But there's this other part to this that God invites us so often to do this in partnership. Now, sometimes we give generously as individuals, right? Sometimes a need arises with someone alongside us and we just respond. But really, in most of the examples I just gave, there's this element of partnership. I love in the letter of Philippians, Paul's writing to this church, this group of churches, and it's largely a missionary letter that he's thanking them for his support or their support of him and their partnership financially in what he's been doing. And there's this phrase in Philippians 4:17 You may know a few of the verses that come before it where Paul talks about how he's learned the secret to be content in all things, whether well-fed or in need. He's learned that he can do all things in Christ. But then he goes on as he's thanking them. He makes it clear that he's not saying thank you because he seeks a gift, but he says, I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. And when you kind of dig into that statement, it's almost as though Paul's writing is like an eternal investment advisor to this group of people saying, I'm not excited because you're giving more stuff to me. What I'm really excited about is there's credit to you in your partnership in the gospel and in the generous way that you're living. Next week, as I mentioned, the Morels are going to be here. They're people we partner with already. And the great thing is we have new opportunity as well to partner with them, both as a church and as individuals. And I would encourage you, it may be that one of the ways God would nudge you and say, hey, let's take a new step, let's respond in this. Wouldn't it be cool if when they come, they're going to share some of their story next Sunday here. Wouldn't it be cool if we just surprised them with some of our generosity and cared for some of their needs? I know they're living under-supported right now. Their family has some hardship. They probably won't tell you that. They pour themselves into very broken and needy people. But wouldn't it be neat if we like brought some cash and maybe wrote some checks? By the way, if you want to do that, you would write it to C10, the letter C-T-E-N. It's an acronym. And just put morals in the little note line. But wouldn't it be a great thing for us to partner together in generosity with them and to use our resources under the authority of Jesus to further his kingdom? I'd invite you to consider doing that. This is the power, by the way, of giving together. And this is part of what I love and why I wanted to make the offering part clear beforehand, because I'm going to speak about offering for just a second if you'll indulge me. One of the things I love about the opportunity we have as a church when we come together and we take up an offering, right? And I think oftentimes we lose sight of this. This is this opportunity where we get to align our resources under the kingdom of God together as a community. Do you realize that? It's this really unique community opportunity that we have as the body of Christ, that we get to lean in together in that place that we have the arena of authority over in our lives. In fact, I would say that our finances together, in some ways, are one of the more powerful means we have as a community together to further God's kingdom and our partnership in that. But where we store treasure, our heart is there also. We store treasure in heaven through a life of generosity, a life of partnership not only together, but partnership in where Jesus is leading us. So here's a question that I would love for us to just sort of sit in. I'd love for you to sit in it beyond service today. If you have a spouse or a roommate or family member here with you, this would be a great conversation to have with someone who you trust. But here's the question. How does following Jesus impact and guide my financial decisions? How does following Jesus impact and guide my financial decisions? You know, some aspects of this question, am I listening for, am I asking for God's leading in my financial world? When I have major decisions to make, or just those, they feel a little more than minor decisions, I'm going to purchase something or looking at whether or not I'm going to replace something, as I come into those decisions, am I listening for, am I asking for God's leading in that aspect of my life? How does following Jesus impact and guide my financial decisions? And then this other question is what step can I take to invest my treasure and thereby align my heart to the things of God's kingdom? And I ask that again. What step can I take to invest my treasure and thereby align my heart with the things of God's kingdom? Now, I don't have the answer to that for you. I don't know your specific situation. This is where we lean in in prayer. This is where we take some risk. This is where we bring other believers who we trust alongside us to grapple this together, who may know us well. But what a powerful question to respond to. In fact, I would submit that if we respond well to this question, it could alter a lot of things in our lives. What step can I take to invest my treasure and thereby align my heart with the things of God's kingdom? Let me pray for us. And as we continue to sing this morning, I would ask you to wrestle with me in these questions. These are questions that I wrestle with as well. One of the fun things about the Sundays I get to speak on finances is the first thing I have to do is think about my own finances, right? But I want to encourage you, again, to understand that the reason Jesus speaks so much about money is that this really is the arena in which we so often exert our authority, and we face this reality that it's either going to be about building our kingdom, or we're going to deal with this within the desire, the context, the vision of exercising authority over this to help work towards God's kingdom. It doesn't mean we can't pay rent anymore or, you know, have to not have money, but understanding that this is the place in which we exert authority, and we have the opportunity to exert that authority not for ourselves, but to further God's kingdom. Let me pray for us. Father, I believe with all my heart that money matters a whole lot more than I even realize because of Jesus' statement that our treasure is tied to our heart. That where our treasure is, there our heart is also. Father, we ask this morning that you would move our hearts closer to you, closer to the things of your kingdom. God, I would ask this morning that you would show us just a step that we could take to look more like the life that Jesus would live, to reflect your values, to reflect a worship of you, even in our accounting and our budgeting. Now we recognize that there's tension as we discuss finances and money. And we recognize that a lot of that tension is within us because we have desires and battles that sometimes our desires and wants that battle within us sometimes. We want to be people who are growing and being transformed as followers of Jesus, people who listen well for your leading before and as we make decisions. Father, we don't want to be people who build our own kingdoms. We want to be people of your kingdom, and we recognize we need your leading. We need your guidance. We need your spirit at work within us to continue to transform us. Would you speak to our hearts and give us fresh direction today? Would you show us where in obedience we could take fresh steps of honoring Jesus with our finances and of coming under his authority? Would you help us to lay up treasure in heaven? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.